This evening we will be looking at a very, very serious and important subject from the Word of God. By God's grace and the help of your prayers, I'd like to bring you a message on the fear of God. The theme of these meetings this weekend has been holiness. 2 Corinthians 7:1 says, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. This is a frequent subject in Scripture. It's found at least 278 times in the Bible. That's 235 in the Old, 43 in the New, plus examples. The best one of all, of course, is Jesus, who is always the best example of everything good and godly. And in several places it says that he had the fear of God. It's a rare subject today, though very frequent in Scripture. It's also rare in the lives of people. The book of Acts describes certain people as God-fearers. And in days of old, Christians were known as God-fearing people. You don't hear that much, perhaps because there are not many truly God-fearing Christians anymore. 20 years ago, a good friend of mine, whom some of you know, John Korsgaard, wrote a little book called Should Christians Fear God Today? It did not sell very well. In fact, as I recall, since it didn't sell well, he was giving it away, and even then people didn't want it. It's not a popular subject. Most preachers skip this subject. And I'm not trying to be funny, but can you imagine Joel Osteen preaching on this? Or Robert Schuller? No. How about your preacher? Does your preacher preach on this? Does your preacher preach on it in such a way that puts the fear of God into people? Well, what about you? Do you have the fear of God? As we look at this subject tonight, examine your own heart. As I said, most preachers skip over this, but also most parents. Psalm 34:11, David said, come, you children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Parents, fathers, mothers, are you teaching your children the fear of God? Some parents will say, I don't want to frighten my children at all. Well, on the authority of God's word, I would say to you, I would rather have your children fear God and go to heaven than not fear God and go to hell. So it's rare with preachers, parents, particularly it's rare amongst politicians. I don't think I can name even one in the last 50 years that I would describe as a God-fearing statesman. Years ago, when I lived in Texas, I attended a fundraising barbecue for a congressman that was running for senator. He was elected, later ran for president, was not elected. But when it came my turn to shake his hand, I said, I've got to ask him some question. And so when he reached out his hand and said, hello, how are you? I said, can I ask a question? He says, yes. I looked at him, I said, do you fear God? And I said it with fear and trembling. He was taken aback and looked at me and said, well, yes, I do. I hope he does. Only God knows. It's rare. But praise God, it's not extinct. It is planted in the hearts of every soul who truly has a personal and close life-changing experience with the living God. One of the best sermons in the Bible on this is only one line long, preached by the most unlikely of all preachers, the thief on the cross. When he came to himself and heard the blasphemy of his fellow thief, and he repented of his sins, He turned to that man and said, "Do you not fear God?" Good question for us. But even more direct, Jeremiah 5:22, God himself asks us, quote, "Do you not fear me, says the Lord? Will you not tremble at my presence?" The theme of tonight's message is simply this. God commands all persons everywhere to fear him with utmost seriousness. And we would do well to truly fear God. The verses we'll open with tonight are here in Ecclesiastes 8. Follow with me, verses 12 and 13. "Though a sinner does evil 100 times and his days are prolonged, yet I surely know that it will be well with those who fear God, who fear before him. But it will not be well with the wicked, nor will he prolong his days, which are as a shadow, because he does not fear before God." As I said, there's at least 278 places in the Bible where this theme is found. I wonder if I ask any of you to name one of them. Could you? If you could, it would probably be the one, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." Would you know where that is? It's found at least 3 times in a couple of other places kind of like that. You find it on the lips of Job, David, and Solomon. And it's often misunderstood. Would you explain it? "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." How do you understand that? The word "beginning" there means more than simply the first in chronology, although it does include that, because without this first step, nobody is truly wise because he cannot take the second or the third steps. But it means more than that. The Hebrew word includes the idea that it's the main thing, the chief thing. So you could say, "The fear of the Lord is the main thing in wisdom. Therefore, without it, a man is a fool. He may have a string of PhDs, he may have earned a Nobel Prize, but in God's book, he's a fool." Those such as famous atheists like Richard Dawkins and Stephen Hawking would be well advised to acquire this virtue before making further philosophical and scientific pronouncements about the supposed non-existence of God. The Bible says Solomon was the wisest man who ever lived. And by his own lips, the beginning of wisdom is fear. Therefore, we know he feared God. And yet he backslid. He got away from God. That's what the book of Ecclesiastes is about. He started well, like us. We backslide. He came back. And as an old man, he was writing down inspired thoughts of wisdom to pass on. It's not an easy book to follow. And at the end of it, after having spoken to young people, old people, rich people, he says, "Let's hear the end of the matter. Solomon, what would you say to us at the end of a long life, the wisest man that's ever lived?" And what does he say? Ecclesiastes 12:13, "Fear God and keep his commandments." Why, Solomon? He says, "Because every one of us will appear before God and have to give an account. We're going to die and answer to God. Therefore, fear God." The spiritual virtue is found so frequently in Scripture and given such importance that I can safely make this claim this evening. It is so essential to true godliness that without it, a person is not a true Christian at all, regardless of whatever graces he may seem to possess. Therefore, whoever does not have what the Bible describes as the fear of God is desperately deceived as to his spiritual state before the God whom he should be fearing. Indeed, the Bible explicitly states that this lack of fear of God is a hallmark of unbelievers. Now, I'm not even going to get into the nonsense of the carnal Christian. No such thing. They're carnal unbelievers, and there are pseudo-Christians. But those that do not fear God claiming to be Christians, listen to what Paul said. Romans 3:18, after he gives a catalog of verses from the Old Testament with his own, describing the heart and lives of unbelievers, it's as it were he reaches the bottom line and says in verse 18, there is no fear of God before their eyes. Why does God save a soul from his sins? According to the Bible, several reasons. Ultimately, for his glory, so that we would know communion with him, that we would know his love and share it with others, and also to transform that sinner from being a God-hater into a God-fearer. Psalm 130, verse 4. David said, there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared. So if God forgives us, one of the reasons is so that we would fear him. No fear, no forgiveness. Since it's so important, it should be desired and cultivated by all persons, including Christians. Maybe I should say especially Christians. It's a great and essential mark of true godliness and Christlikeness. As I said, I will say again, everything good and godly is found in Jesus. And if we claim to be followers of Jesus, we too will fear God as he did. And we will listen to his words. We need to seek it in ourselves and those close to us. Our friends, our family. Doing a study on this, I found an interesting verse, and I thought I'd give an application mainly for these young people. Proverbs 31 describes the great godly woman that every woman should strive to be like, and that every man should want to marry. And listen to what it says there in Proverbs, describing these godly characteristics of this woman. It says in verse 30, charm is deceitful and beauty is passing, but a woman who fears the Lord shall be praised. Let me ask every lady in this room tonight, are you a God-fearing woman? Would God look at your heart and your life and say, that woman fears me? Are you a God-fearing woman? And do you desire this spiritual virtue of fearing God as much or more than you desire physical beauty, wealth, health, happiness, a nice family? This is more important. Now let me give a word to you young men over here. You're looking for a wife. And if you're a Christian, look for a God-fearing woman and don't settle for anything less. Now I know, being a bachelor, we put together those lists of what we're looking for in a woman. Put this high on your list. And if it's not on the list, don't consider her. The Bible says this is a high godly characteristic. But what about you men? Are you a God-fearing man? Does your wife think of that of you? Do your friends, workmates? Does God look into your heart and see you're a God-fearing man? Can any of us here tonight, men and women, be able to honestly say with Joseph in Genesis 42:18, I fear God? What is the fear of God? Well, there's fear in general, so let's define that and then apply it to the fear of God. Fear in general would be a negative emotional reaction in the presence of danger that could possibly or probably do us harm. So it's a natural response to the presence of danger. Think of the many things that we're afraid of. Fire, serious injury, great pain. We all have phobias. And what is the greatest fear that all men have and is part of their psyche? The Bible calls it the fear of death. Hebrews chapter 2 talks about that. It's in us. It's almost like an intuition. We know that because we're sinners, we're going to die. We're going to face God. And that's why we fear death. Because behind it is God. Job 18:14 calls death the king of terrors. One old Puritan said yes, and it's the terror of kings. The fear of God should be greater than the fear of death. And it should also be greater than the fear of sin or of its consequences. Fear God first and foremost. Now, the common definition of the fear of God that we're likely to hear is, well, it's reverential awe. That's good so far as it goes, but biblically speaking, it does go further than that. Let's look at this. Reverential awe. That means reverence or respect. But we don't always fear those that we respect or revere. We revere the president. I would revere the memory of Abraham Lincoln, but I don't fear him. And on the other hand, there are those we fear that we certainly don't respect or revere. So you see, they're not exactly synonyms, but it's getting close to something. What about the word awe? Unfortunately, that is misused in a slapdash manner by people that don't even know the first meaning of the word awesome, but they don't know what it is. But that word means an overwhelming sense of greatness. Like if you've been to the Grand Canyon and you look over and it's a mile deep and you drop a pebble and you wait to hear the echo and you might hear it. Or you go to Niagara Falls where more than 30,000 bathtub fulls of water go over every second. And if you've ever been there, the rush, the feel, even the smell is awesome. Awesome. But that does not necessarily cause you fear. But using that analogy, let me give you this picture. Try being in a cable car that's going across Niagara Falls, and then it stops. And then you begin to sense that cable is beginning to crack, and you look down. That's an awesome fear that's closer to the fear of God we're looking at this evening. You see, fear always includes a certain element of dread, of danger. And scripturally speaking, it's when we are confronted with the living God, not just in His love, but in His holiness. Why don't people fear God? It's because they've never been confronted with the holiness of God. One man in the Bible was Isaiah. God took him to heaven. He saw the angels and he looked at God himself. And he heard the angels chant over and over again, "Holy, holy, holy." And Isaiah saw him and Isaiah was struck by fear because he repented and says, I've got dirty mouth, even though he was a prophet. He knew something about the fear of God when he saw the holiness of God. So if you don't have this great virtue, it's because you've never seen the holiness of God. May God show it to you. Also, it includes the idea of an extreme fear called terror. Now that's a bad word, politically incorrect since 9/11, but it still does have a good sense. You know, for everything bad, there's usually some equal but opposite good quality. We think of terrorists that are murderers, but there's also a good terror. Look that up in the Bible. In the older translations, they will say God is a terrible God, meaning He is one that strikes terror into people in extreme fear. And sometimes God did this even to His own prophets, even to Moses. The great lawgiver that went up to Mount Sinai, that saw the burning bush, saw God and heard God and is called the friend of God. And yet early in the book of Exodus, because Moses had disobeyed God, in what some people would say is just some trivial thing, he didn't have his son circumcised. And yet it says that he was staying at this desert inn one night with his wife and his little baby. Mysterious verse, and it says God met him there and sought to kill him. Moses knew it, and the idea is that it's like God's in this place, He's after me, but where can I run? he was struck by terror. Anything like that ever happened to you? You're traveling somewhere, or you're at home late at night, and a sense of terror comes upon you, not because some mugger's out there, but because you realize God's after you. And your conscience is screaming at you. You're in sin. You've done something wrong. And God's, as it were, after you. Have you ever had that experience? You find a few other examples in the Bible. Now, the word fear regarding God is often coupled with another word, fear and trembling. Look it up many times. 1 Chronicles 16:30, we're told, tremble before him, all the earth. Fear and trembling. Philippians says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. We don't see that much. Don't hear about it much. But it's in the Bible. There's an unusual verse on this. In James, it says, the demons believe and tremble. Why? Because they know that there's no hope for them, no salvation. Not a single one of them has been elected. God doesn't love them. God didn't preach the gospel. They know it. When Jesus was on earth and wanted to cast them out, they said, have you come to cast us out before the time? They know that they're going to be judged. They tremble at the wrath of God. But it's not a godly trembling because it doesn't have faith or repentance, but they tremble in fear. Do you tremble before God? If you don't, you're not even as good as the demons. They tremble. What else does the Bible say? The Bible says it includes fear, and in English we have a word that's based upon that, to be afraid. All of us have been afraid sometime or another, even the bravest. There was a silly song years ago about Davy Crockett, the man who knew no fear. No such person. The bravest soldier will know what fear is like when the cannons are shooting in his direction. The most macho man knows what fear is when the doctor says, you've got cancer, mister, you're going to die. Everybody knows what fear is one way or the other. Have you ever been afraid, and I mean really scared? Your heart begins to race, you could hardly breathe, you could never dream of sleeping. Think of the worst thing that you've ever been afraid of. God requires you to have a greater fear of him than of that. Do you have the fear of God then? Now, biblically speaking, there's a right and a wrong kind of fear in general and also with regard to God. In the natural realm, as I say, there are things and persons that we should fear. Only a fool would not fear certain things. And then there are some things we should not fear. For example, we tell our children, you don't have to fear the boogeyman. There's no such man out there looking in your window. There's no ghosts and stuff like that. And then we fear things that are impossible or unlikely to ever happen to us. Why is it like that we're afraid of things that are never going to happen to us? It's again because of our totally depraved consciences reminding us of our sins. And it's like what it says in the Old Testament, the wicked flees when no man pursues. That's our conscience chasing us. So there's a right and a wrong fear. And also in the Bible, you do a word study, you'll find there are verses that say, do not fear. God himself says that at times. And yet there's more verses that says, fear God. How do you harmonize them? No contradiction. Here's the secret. Fear God. And you will never fear anybody or anything else. Fear God, and you will never fear what man can do to you. David knew this, Psalm 118:6. The Lord is on my side, I will not fear. What can man do to me? Fear God, and you will never fear any mere man or devil. Likewise, there is both a right and a wrong fear of God. We should not confuse them. I read Spurgeon on that just a few days ago. And he said, the difference between the right and the wrong fear is as great a difference as between an angel and a demon or between heaven and hell. So it's important we know this distinction. Exodus 20, verse 20, right after the Ten Commandments, God says, do not fear. After all, they had heard the voice of God. They had seen the mountain on fire and trembling and shaking, and people were shaking. God says, do not fear, for God has come to test you that his fear may be before you so that you may not sin. Right fear, wrong fear, same verse. Even the ungodly, unconverted sinners may sometimes have a kind of fear of God that is inadequate. Just like the demons have an inadequate fear of God. It's a fear of judgment, lacking faith and repentance. Same thing with unconverted sinners that are confronted by God. But without repentance, they continue on in their flagrant sin. Here's some examples. 2 Kings 17:33. They feared the Lord and served their own gods. No repentance. Clung to their idols. Then there's Adam. And as we saw earlier today, he knew what it was like to enjoy a personal communion with God, the likes of which none of us have had. He knew that without any sin in his life. And then when he sinned, what happened? God came to visit him in the cool of the day in the garden. And what did he say? He hid himself in the bushes and covered himself up with fig leaves. And when God said, Adam, get out here. Where are you? Adam said, I hid myself because I feared you. So you see, he feared, but he ran and hid, where a true fear of God doesn't run from God, but runs to God. And then there's fear without repentance. In the book of Daniel, Daniel prophesied and warned these evil kings like Nebuchadnezzar and others to turn to God. And then in the middle of one of these drunken orgies, the king was drinking wine and guzzling whiskey out of the golden goblets taken from the temple in Jerusalem. And they were just drinking and singing and making fun of everything holy and decent. Handwriting on the wall appeared. And the party stopped and they were struck with fear. Look it up. And it says Belshazzar was so afraid. It says he was trembling and shaking and his knees were shaking together. Nobody could interpret it. They called for Daniel, and Daniel interpreted it. Belshazzar, still in his fear, he rewarded Daniel, but he did not repent. How do I know? Because this was his last warning. He didn't take it. And it says that very night, soldiers broke through and killed him in his sleep. So there is an ungodly fear without repentance. You say you fear God. Do you fear God more than those Israelites or Adam? Or Belshazzar. And then in some cases we find that an ungodly fear of God causes sinners to fight back against God even more. It's as if they're on their way to hell and they know it, so they increase their resistance and hatred and cursing of God all the more. I'll give you an unusual picture of this. Some of you remember the old movie Jaws? You remember toward the end, when the shark rams the little fishing boat and it begins to sink, and the shark is almost climbing up there with his mouth like that, and Quint, that brave macho sailor, is sliding down into its mouth, screaming and crying and kicking against the shark. That's what unconverted sinners are like as they're approaching the gaping jaws of hell. That's a biblical metaphor. Look it up. It says in the book of Isaiah, hell hath enlarged itself to receive you. But without faith and repentance, they still kick against God. And so people are sliding into hell, kicking and cursing God with every fiber of their beings. Why? Because they do not fear God. Why don't lost sinners truly fear God? In most cases, it's because deep down they do not truly believe that God will punish them. My God is a God of love, they say. Well, there is no God. Nothing to fear. One of the most ridiculous statements, but it became a slogan in the 20th century. You remember what it was back at the beginning of World War II, FDR, announcing to the American people, we have nothing to fear but fear itself. He's wrong. We've got nothing to fear, brethren, but God himself. But why don't lost sinners truly fear God? Because they don't truly believe that God is holy and God is angry and God will punish them. So unbelief is the root of the lack of godly fear. Consequently, follow me, if unbelief is the root of is the root of ungodly fear, faith therefore is the root of a godly fear. And we find that exemplified and even described. Hebrews 11, the hall of fame describing these great believers, and it comes to Noah. And it says, Noah believed God. And it said, because he feared God, he prepared the ark. Look at the connection. You say you believe God. You say you're a believer. You say you're a Christian. Do you fear God? If you don't fear, you don't have faith. The two go together. Unbelievers don't truly believe that God will punish them because they've never been faced up with the living God. They don't really see the danger they're in. They think it's just a myth, a hoax, a dream. But if and when they come to see the danger, they will most certainly fear. Even the bravest man will fear when he's faced with an overwhelming danger. Now, to some extent, we can understand unbelievers not fearing, but why in the world do not Christians, true Christians, fear God more? Usually it's because we are living a self-centered, cushy life, lax and lazy, an imbalanced view of God. And as you've heard me say several times, even at this conference, every error in practice can be traced back to an imbalanced view of God. So if we imbalance God and concentrate on His love and mercy, and everybody here knows under God, I believe in the love of God. I preach on it. It's my favorite topic. But I would be amiss if I did not balance that with the awesomeness of God, the holiness of God, the wrath of God, the fear of God. So if we overbalance in one area, it's because we have an imbalanced view of God. And in so many people's minds, God is tame. Let me remind you on the authority of God's word, God is not a tame God. He's a very dangerous God. To lost sinners that are in danger of hell fire. And we as Christians would do well to remember that. He is not our servant. He is our best friend, the lover of our souls. But He is still God Almighty. Yes, we should develop an intimacy with God and a love for God. And I delight to preach on that this morning. The communion of God, intimacy with God. But though God is our closest friend, the lover of our souls, too often we get chummy with God. We give Him little nicknames, the man upstairs and stuff like that. But God is not a chum. He is God, the Lord of the universe. Never forget that. God is still God. The fear of God should characterize the lives of every Christian. At home, at work, when we're alone, when we're together for worship, particularly it should characterize our worship services. Acts 2:43 in the very pristine realm of the early church lists several qualities of the early church. Preaching, fellowship, baptism, communion, prayer, and, quote, the fear of God. Psalm 89:7, God is to be greatly feared in the assembly of the saints. Sadly lacking in most churches, and I'm not talking about apostate churches, I'm talking about ones that claim to be evangelical or even five-point Calvinists. This should characterize our worship services. 1 Corinthians 14 talks about when God is in your midst and you're worshiping Him and exercising spiritual gifts and holiness in the right way, and an unbeliever comes in, it says he should be able to fall on his face and say, of a truth, God is in this place. Why don't they do that in our churches? Because there's not the fear of God in our churches, by and large. It should characterize our meetings, but it's sadly lacking in churches that claim to be so spiritual. I'll give you an example. Those that are pretending to do miracles, and if I'm stepping on toes, so be it. Pretending to do miracles left, right, and center. Oh, we see miracles all the time in our churches. Happy, happy, happy. I don't believe a word of it. You know why? When people saw true miracles in the Bible, they didn't react with dancing and half, half, happy. Look it up in all four of the Gospels. You find when Jesus did a miracle, it says the people feared God greatly, and sometimes they trembled, and it says then they glorified God. If folks today ever saw a real miracle in some of the churches pretending to do miracles, they'd fall on their faces or they'd run out screaming for their lives. Doesn't end there. I'm not just talking about the charismatics. Let's spread the blanket a little bit wider here. Most evangelical churches desperately lack this fear of God in their services, and it begins in the pulpit. Brethren, when I turn on evangelical Christian television or go to the bookstores, etc., I literally tremble. I say, I'm not going to look at that. I'm not going to go there. God march, strike them all, and I don't want to be within 5 miles of that. I tremble at the things they do. And they take it lightly and they laugh about holy things. When the preacher is preaching about the cross or the blood of Christ or the holiness of God, people are laughing or sleeping or writing little notes. And that's widespread. I'm thinking the fear of God is not in this place. So when the preachers and the leaders in the churches put up with this stuff, that indicts those preachers. It proves that they don't fear God. And I would go a step further. If they put up with it in the holy worship of God, that proves they don't know God and they're not fit to occupy a holy pulpit. Why? Because if they truly feared before God, they would never do such things. Never in a million years. Could you imagine Isaiah when he saw God and he trembled? Doing some of the things that are done in so-called evangelical churches today, it staggers the mind. You get my point. Brethren, we should develop a healthy and holy fear of God because He is holy. John Korsgaard had an interesting phrase for this. He said we should have a, quote, holy self-suspicion and fear of offending God. And that arrested me. We should suspect ourselves. Do I fear God or am I getting too chummy with God? And we should have a fear of offending God. As I say, it should be especially evident in our worship services. Worship without fear is no worship. That's unacceptable before God. Psalm 5:7, David said, in fear of you, I will worship you. If someone does not have godly fear, then in worship, he never does or never will, no matter what else he says. But let's go on. This is a wide subject, and I can only skim the surface on the major points tonight, but again, when I studied the Word of God on this, I found that fear was linked up not just with such words as dread, trembling, and so on, but also with other godly attitudes that are not contradictory as we often think. And so we'll look at these others and say, yes, we should have those, but not fear. They're incompatible. Therefore, I'm going to go through these. You misunderstand the Bible. Get the whole counsel of God. For example, what is the greatest of all Christian virtues? You know what that is. Love. Number one of the fruits of the Spirit, number one and two of the great commandments, etc., etc. It's which should be love with godly fear and godly fear with love that should balance each other. For example, without godly fear, Christian love becomes sappy and maudlin. But on the other hand, without love, the fear of God will turn you away from God, not draw you to God. But if you have godly fear and a godly love, it will draw you. That's what the Holy Spirit uses. The Holy Spirit is the one that puts both love and fear in you as it were, a two-pronged magnet to pull you to God. The two are not contradictory. They work together. Deuteronomy 10:12 paraphrases God's great love commandment. And he throws in other words. Listen to this. And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, and to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. So it's both fear and love. It's not one or the other, but both together. Now, we could go through all the other great virtues, but let me just mention one other that often is put at loggerheads, but they're not. They're not enemies, they're friends. Joy. Now, you know, on the one hand, yes, we should enjoy God. God. Joy is a fruit of the Spirit. The Lord Jesus, though he feared, he also had great joy. Joy is a wonderful thing. Read one of my favorite authors, John Piper. Love God. Enjoy God like sweet wine. But the Bible also says fear God together with joy, even in the same verse. Let me give you two of them. Psalm 2:11. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Then we find a good example. Matthew 28:8. Jesus had risen from the dead. And some women came to the tomb. And they saw the angels. And the angel said, he's not here, he's risen. Go, share the word. And it says, as the women were going off knowing that Jesus had risen, and Jesus was meeting them right there on the road, listen to what it says. They departed from the tomb with fear and great joy. Psychologists can't grasp this. How can you have two apparently conflicting emotions going on at the same time? Well, anybody knows that we have overwhelming emotions going in various ways at the same time, but these are holy emotions. Fear and great joy. Now let's again examine those. Without fear, joy becomes silliness. But without joy, fear becomes gloom. We need to have both. Now let's answer very briefly a few objections. Number one, some people will say, that's right, Old Testament. But of course, we're in the New Testament. Jesus changed all that. Not so quick, buddy. Remember, I quoted you many verses from the Old Testament. I've also quoted some from the New, and I'll give you those statistics again. At least 43 times in the New Testament. Number two. And here's where a person gets kind of smug and proud and says, well, I don't think fear has any place in the life of the Christian. Only love and happiness and good things like that. That's to evade the clear and repeated teaching of Holy Scripture. Now, let me also say this. This is not a comfortable topic. If it's made you uncomfortable and you don't like it, please don't come up to me afterwards and say, I disagree with you, because I'm going to say, you didn't listen to a word I said. To be more precise, you didn't listen to a word God said. God said, fear God. So don't think you can convince me fear has no place in the life of a Christian. It's very important. So I would say to the Bible, not to your own feelings or opinions, that attitude that says, I don't think fear of any kind has any place in the Christian life, is a confession. That person does not fear God. So I'd want to repeat the sermon of that thief on the cross. Do you not fear God? Third objection. Well, you know, you can't frighten anyone into conversion with scare tactics. Now, we're going to address this in a few minutes. As we shall see, the fear of hell is indeed a compelling reason why a lost sinner should be converted. Sometimes the fear of hell leads to a fear of God. Number four, God is love. We have nothing to fear. Even 1 John 4 says, love casts out fear. And the answer is God is love. God is also holy and vengeful. And 1 John 4 is talking about the wrong kind of fear, not the right kind of fear. True love from God and to God casts out the wrong kind of fear. Not talking about casting out the right kind of fear, not at all. Now, there are many other objections, but all of these can be dismissed very easily by saying the Bible itself repeatedly and explicitly teaches us to fear God. Now, someone will say, whether he's objecting to this or not, or maybe it's a new subject, and will say, okay, preacher, give me one good reason why I should fear God. Well, I could give you a whole string of them, but it really all boils down to this. Number one, God commands you to. End of argument, end of debate. God commands it. Deuteronomy 6:13, you shall fear the Lord your God. Revelation 14:7, fear God and give glory to Him. Look it up. How many times you find it in just two words? Fear God. Isaiah 8:13, the Lord of hosts, Him shall you hallow. Let Him be your fear and let Him be your dread. If we should and do fear persons and things that would harm us for wrong reasons, how much more should we fear God who would harm us for the right reasons? And I chose my words very properly there, that God would harm unconverted sinners for the right reasons. A correct view of God will cause us to truly fear Him, especially His holiness, His wrath, and His power. The Bible says God sometimes strikes His fear into the hearts of people that before that were His flagrant enemies. We find an example of that in the life of Elijah. He was one against hundreds of Baal prophets worshiping a pagan deity that wanted human sacrifices. They probably would have loved to sacrifice old Elijah, but Elijah was God's man, and in fear and trembling, he challenged him to a duel on top of Mount Carmel. He says, okay, we'll call upon our gods. You guys go first. And it says that they prayed and danced and all this, you know, this pagan, heathen rigmarole, and says nobody answered. There was no rain, there was no fire, no nothing. And then Elijah built an altar and called upon God, and he didn't even finish his prayer before God sent fire down from heaven to consume the altar and all the water around it. And how did God's enemies react when they were confronted with the living God? It says that they fell on their faces trembling. The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God. My point is this, brethren. We need a personal confrontation with the living God who wrote Scripture that is still today the same living God. And we trifle with Him and His holiness at our eternal peril. This is what put fear into the hearts of those 400 and something Baal prophets. What will it take to put the fear of God into you? Into you, into you, into me. What will it take? Sometimes God does unusual providences in our lives to get our attention and to put fear into us. As I said, the main reason is that God commands it. God in the flesh commands it. Jesus Christ. People say, yeah, Jesus, meek and mild, flowers in his hair, always walking around with a lamb. That's not the God of the Bible. It's not the Jesus that the four Gospels describe. Let me just quote you the words of Jesus Christ himself. And some people might duck when you're quoting God, say, oh, well, those are the prophets. And you know how prophets are. But they say, give me the religion of Jesus. You want the religion of Jesus? I'll give you the religion of Jesus. Quote, Luke 12, verses 4 and 5. Jesus said, and I say to you, my friends, he's not talking about demons in hell. He's not talking about a bunch of drunken sailors on a bench. He says, my friends, to the apostles, he says, I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that have no more that they can do. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after he is killed, has power to cast into hell. And then it repeats these words. Yes, I say to you, fear him. That's Jesus Christ, the Son of God, speaking. He commands it. Why fear God? Because God commands it. And secondly, included in this command to fear God, as we see back in Ecclesiastes, God not only says, fear me, he gives the explanation why. He says, because you are facing eternal punishment. What does this mean? God threatens us with eternal judgment. It's not just an airy-fairy thing out there. Well, you know, if this doesn't happen, just maybe, you know. No, God says, you repent or you are going to go to hell. Jesus said that. Repent or you shall perish. Look it up over and over again. God has to put it in very blunt language so people don't miss it. God threatens us with eternal punishment for our sins. We'd be very well advised to fear him. On Sunday mornings, we're going through the attributes of God. And one day I'm going to preach on this attribute of God, the fearfulness of God. Hebrews 10:31 says, and I want everybody here to listen with both ears and your heart. God says this, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Falling into his hands. For believers, we can fall into his hands because the Bible says underneath of the everlasting arms. He catches us. He loves us. He carries us. He spanks us with his hands out of love. But for the unbeliever, either the one that mocks God and curses God or denies his existence, or the one that goes to church every Sunday, lying and claims to be a Christian and dies in his sins, they both face the same God. For them, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God in judgment. You see, it's not just a fear of hell, it's a fear of God. It says to fall into his hands. Think of, you know, we generally have this inbuilt fear of falling. Some people have a particular phobia. They really want to climb up on ladders, but we don't want to fall, especially from a high place. We learned very early in life, the law of gravity, you fall, it hurts. Think about falling from a very high place, it's really going to hurt, it's going to kill you. Think about what it would be to be thrown out of a helicopter into a raging volcano. But falling into the hands of God would make that look mild. What makes hell such a terrifying place is this, the wrath of God Almighty. Most lost sinners ignore this or they laugh at that. But not for long. I've witnessed to people, men that, you know, they hey, I'm cool, I'm macho, and they spit at me. I had one took a swing at me once, hit me. You've had that, and they laugh at you. Oh, there's no God. Me and my buddies, we're going to go and have a beer party down in hell. And they laugh at you like that. Sometimes I like to turn on them and say, drink all the beer you can now, buddy, because there's no beer in hell. And I say, you can laugh right now, but the Bible says those that laugh now will one day weep, and I'll look at them square in the eye as I have, and I'll say, buddy, the day is going to come, you're going to cry your guts out in hell. So you better repent right now and fear God. And the Bible says it comes in two stages, such as the second coming. Revelation 6 says all the great and mighty men, the kings and all the great, well, we would call them the rich and famous, the celebrities, the people we admire, the athletes, the actors, the singers. And it says all the great and mighty at the second coming. It says they will run and hide themselves in the caves of the earth. It says to hide them from the face of him that sits upon the throne, the Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ. And they run in utter terror. We remember 9 years ago, 9/11. You'll never forget those pictures when those twin towers were collapsing and people were running for their lives. That's what it'll be like on this, the day of the second coming. People are running for their lives. They can run, but they cannot hide. But there's something else worse than that coming. You go from Revelation 6 to Revelation 20 and you find Judgment Day. Everybody, great and small, living, dead, Jew, Gentile, black, white, male, female, everybody gathered before God. And how will people react then? I've had people say, I'm going to laugh at God. I even heard one guy say, I'm going to spit in his face. And I said, no, you won't. You're going to be on your knees, trembling before him, begging for mercy, but it'll be too late. Utter terror beyond our wildest imaginations and nightmares. And this should cause nightmares. Knowing that we are headed to hell should stop you in your steps and cause you to repent. Repent means to stop and turn around. It's as if when I'm preaching on this, I'm saying to anybody here that's still in their sins, anybody that's lost, I would stand on the Word of God and say, stop, stop, turn around. You are heading to the fires of hell. Do you understand that? No person can ever be saved unless he repents, and what will cause him to repent is that he knows he is on his way to hell. And the fear of God is indeed an incentive to repentance. Now, there's no conversion by fear of hell alone. We find that in the life of a man named Felix in the book of Acts. Paul was preaching to him, and it says that as he was reasoning to him about self-control and righteousness and judgment to come, it says Felix was trembling, but he didn't repent. And so there are those that will hear an old-fashioned fire and brimstone sermon, rare as they are, but they do not repent. Oh, they do little things like they walk the aisle or they make a New Year's resolution or things that we mentioned earlier in today's studies. But without faith, even that is insufficient. This may get your attention, make you have those first stirrings of repentance, but unless God gives you repentance and gives you faith, even this fear of hell is not sufficient. There's no conversion by fear of hell alone. But there's also no conversion without it. This fearful subject has often been used by God as the first spirit to start the first spiritual steps in people's lives. That hitherto wouldn't give you 2 cents about God. Never go to church. Never think about God. And then something happens. They hear somebody preaching on the radio, or they come across some track somewhere. What's this stuff? Hell, ooh, and it haunts them. Someone says something. They overhear something at a restaurant or at school someday. God uses that to haunt them and to give them nightmares. And then they begin to go to church because they don't want to die and go to hell. And they find a Bible somehow and say, there's an answer in here somewhere. And so it's often used to give those first stirrings. But it has to start there, but it doesn't end there. But with some people, they go so far and then they click it off. They do a deal with their conscience, as it were. They say, I can't take this anymore. I'm about to have a nervous breakdown. I'm not going to go back to that church anymore. I'm going to go to the bar instead. Most bars are the stairway down to hell. So you see, there's no conversion without it, but there are those that have a kind of fear of God and a kind of fear of hell that don't go far enough. Remember the thief on the cross again. He was blaspheming God together with the other thief on the other side of Jesus. It says they were cursing God, blaspheming Jesus when he died. And then God put the fear of himself into that one thief. And he turned around, he repented, and he said to the other one, "Do you not fear God? Buddy, we're about to die. And I don't know about you, but I don't want to go to hell." And he turns to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when you come in your kingdom." And so he's saying, "Do you not fear God? Do you not fear God?" And to turn to him. Now let's apply that to us that are believers. We should keep a fear of God. We should have in our memories what God used to bring us to himself. And then apply that when we share the gospel with people that are not yet believers. 2 Corinthians 5 is a great chapter on being ambassadors for Christ. And it says the love of Christ constrains us and so forth. But in verse 11, Paul says this: "Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men." If you are a Christian and you're saying, "You're right, Preacher Daniel, I believe in the fear of God. Well, I need to fear him more. And I don't disagree with anything you say tonight." Then prove it by sharing the gospel with people. If you know the terror of the Lord, go and warn people about it. Beg them to turn from your sins. Do you have it? Don't just tell me you have it. Prove it. Anybody can say, "Yeah, I fear God." Prove it. How? I'll give you an illustration and then the application. There is a very godly man in the Old Testament named Abraham, the father of the Jews. And it says he was justified by faith. Abraham believed God. It was reckoned to him for righteousness, Genesis 15:6. And God put him to the test. "Abraham, yes, Lord, take your son, your only son that you love. Take him up to the top of Mount Moriah. Kill him. Your own life. Your knife. Your son." I wonder if Abraham got much sleep that night. It says early in the morning he got up, took his son, took the donkey, took the firewood, took the knife, the fire, went up there. And you know the story. He was willing to do it. Knife high in the air, about to kill his own son. Because he put God first. And it's, as it were, on the way down, God said, "Stop, Abraham, 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 stop." Do you know the rest of what God said? God said, "Now I know that you fear me." He was put to the test of obedience, holiness, submitting everything to God. You say you fear God? Prove it. In your life of obedience. You see, when we fear God, that fear of God will restrain sin in us. Just like we'll be afraid to speed if we see a policeman behind us. We'll be afraid to commit a crime if a policeman is right in front of us. If God is all around us and we truly know it, that will serve as a restraint on us and also cause us to repent of sins. The Bible says that the fear of the Lord is to depart from evil. Can you describe this fear of God in your own heart? When was the last time you experienced the fear of God? What are the benefits of this? One is that we have a deeper sense of the love and mercy of God. Yes, they go together. The other day I was reading to a dear brother in the hospital, Psalm 103, and I happened to notice something. And several of the books I read on this subject of the fear of God pointed this out. Three times, David, under the inspiration of God, connects the fear of God with mercy. Listen, verse 11. "For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy to those who fear him." Verse 13. "As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him." Verse 17, "The mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him." Do you get the picture? Who does God show his mercy to? Those that fear him. So if you fear him, you'll appreciate his mercy all the more. Also, a truly and godly fear of God will restrain sin in us and many, many other things. Do you have it? Pray for it. This is not one of those easy pills to swallow, but it's like you have to do it, and only God can do it. I can plead with you. I can preach with all the force I can muster up by the power of the Spirit tonight. God has to put it in you. Dear friends, may God himself put his fear into your hearts tonight. God has to do it. Jeremiah 32:40, where God is describing this great new covenant that He'll be issuing forth, filled with grace and glory and mercy. And He says, "And I will put my fear in their hearts so that they will not depart from me." By the way, it just occurred to me, look at that. You believe in the 5 points of Calvinism? There's number five right there. They won't depart from me. Why? What's the chain God has on us? The fear of God. He puts that fear on us so that we don't depart from Him, but we continue to follow after Him. My point is, God puts it into our hearts. Pray that God puts it into your hearts. And if you're checking yourself tonight and examining yourself and say, "I don't think I've ever feared God like this, or not as much as I should," say, get on your knees when you go home and say, "Lord, put more of your fear in me. I need it." And also, pray that God puts it in the hearts of those that you are praying for that are lost. We've already said, knowing the fear of the Lord, you persuade men. If you're a Christian, almost certainly you're praying for somebody to be saved. Friend, relative, workmate, someone in the neighborhood, your father, your mother, your children. Pray that God would put His fear into their hearts. You can talk to them about the fear of God, but say, "Oh Lord, put your fear into their hearts. Put the fear of death, the fear of hell, the fear of you into their hearts." God can do that. Pray that God even gives them nightmares if necessary. Psalm 9, verse 20. "Put them in fear, O Lord, that the nations may know themselves to be but men." Now, if you are a true Christian, you do not have to fear losing salvation. That would be a wrong fear that a Christian sometimes slides into when he has low assurance. But if you're a true Christian, you don't fear losing salvation. But rather examine yourselves, and I want to now give you something to think about. When you go home tonight, you put your head on your pillow, and you say, "Oh, I've heard some good preaching tonight." At least earlier in the day. You may try to forget tonight's message. May God, that wasn't meant to be funny. May God keep some of you awake tonight. But when you go to sleep, think about this. Yes, I'm a Christian. What if you're not? What if you've been fooling yourself? You know, it says in the Gospels that when at the last judgment, some will say, "Lord, didn't we prophesy and all this? We were religious. We shared the gospel." We have a member in our church here that for years was active in evangelism, an evangelistic church, until he came to realize he had never repented, he had never been saved. There are people like that. Maybe there are people here tonight like that. And I'm not just talking about people that, you know, repeat the four spiritual laws in VBS or something like that. I'm talking about people who say, "Yes, I'm a Christian. I'm maybe even a Calvinist. I love to study eschatology and all these other things." You can have all of those things, but if you do not have the fear of God that is a necessary evidence of saving faith and repentance, you need to examine your lives or you're in for a worse nightmare than you realize. And this is one of the themes of the book of Hebrews, where the writer warns these people of going back, even though they were religious. And listen to this, Hebrews 4:1. "Let us fear, lest any one of you seem to have come short of it." And they're not talking about pagans. They're talking about Jewish so-called Christians. Some are thinking about going back and saying Jesus wasn't enough. And the writer says, "You should fear lest you come short of this." So I, in fear and trembling, I issue this challenge to you tonight. Go home and examine your lives. What if you don't have the real thing? And you've only been fooling. Don't say, "Well, my preacher, my parent, my friend told me I am." Don't take their word for it. Take God Almighty's word for it. Your eternal destiny is hanging on it. So it's not just those out there, but it's those in here tonight that need to fear God in a way of self-examination and saying, "What if it's all just a game that I've been pretending all this time?" And you wake up at judgment day lost. How do I end this message? Where I began. You remember Ecclesiastes. "Though a sinner does evil 100 times and his days are prolonged, yet surely I know that it will be well with those that fear God, who fear before Him." If you fear God properly in a godly way, it will go well with you. It is a good, godly virtue we need to develop. But, verse 13, "It will not be well with the wicked, nor will he prolong his days which are as a shadow, because he does not fear God." May God Himself put these words into our hearts, and may God Himself put a true godly fear into your heart tonight. Let us pray. Oh Lord, we are almost afraid to open our lips in prayer before you. Because like Isaiah of old, our consciences tell us we are men and women of unclean lips, as well as minds and hearts, even this very day. You have called us to holiness, for you are holy. We know we are very unholy, and therefore we tremble before you, the fearful God. Put your fear into our lives tonight. Search us, O Lord. And Lord, in addition to that godly fear, increase our faith and our repentance, our love and our joy in the other virtues. But Lord, as we see that we do not fear you as we should, we beg of you to forgive us, to cleanse us from all of our sins in the blood of Jesus Christ, the Lord. We turn to you through him. For this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.